Turn in your Bibles to the Song of Solomon once again. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. We're going to be looking at verses 10 through 13 predominantly. This is part 2 of what we started last week. We're going to talk again this morning about God's saving love in a believer's sanctification and Christ calling his people to a life of spiritual revival. To follow Christ, take up the cross, grow in grace and the knowledge of him, overcoming patterns of sin, patterns of disobedience, doubt, discouragement, unbelief. It is a most beautiful and poetic text, full of very instructive teaching. Now, we saw before how it is Christ's design for his church and people not only to be redeemed from sin and death, but to be sanctified in the love of God by the Holy Spirit. And that by his word. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, Paul says Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might cleanse, might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Well, that is God's ultimate design for his church and people. So certainly one of the great blessings that we enjoy in the knowledge of Christ is the love of God in our sanctification, our growth in grace, in being continually cleansed from sin, purified by faith, and sanctified in his love, and all the way until we are brought to glory for his sake. William Perkins said, "Those whom God loves and redeems from sin, he also sanctifies and cleanses from sin in order that they may return his love back to him by a life of good works." That is the Christian life. That is the romance of redemption, the great purpose of our loving God and knowing that we're loved by him. Sanctification, therefore, is a vital part of the Christian life and the great adventure of loving God. But in order to grow in grace and the love of God, we need to be always trusting in him, depending upon his grace, devoting ourselves to his word and hearkening to his voice as he speaks to us by his word and spirit. And then, therefore, in a believer's growth and sanctification, we're to learn continually to trust and rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to apply ourselves regularly in faith to him, the power of his word to cleanse us from sin, to sanctify us in the truth and the knowledge of God, that we might be conformed to his image, and that for his glory. This is a work of God's saving love, but it's a work that we are to be actively involved in for his sake in the Christian life. Otherwise, we will fall back and fall prey to sin, doubt, and backsliding. Now, in making progress in the Christian life and overcoming such patterns of sin and being sanctified in the love of God, we need to be rebuked at times by his word as well as entreated. Rebuked for sin as well as to be entreated in love. In Hebrews, Paul says, "Those whom the Lord loves, he also rebukes and chastens." We'll talk about that in the future. Rebuke is necessary for sanctification. Those whom the Lord loves, he rebukes, he chastens. But so also is a word of entreatment, encouragement. And so often throughout Scripture, God gives us reasons why we should grow in grace, be sanctified in his love, overcome patterns of sin, why we should take up the cross and follow Christ and seek first to live for his glory by arguments drawn from his love for us. Terms of endearment as a husband woos his bride, encourages her. And this is what we see in the Song of Solomon here in chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. So this morning we're going to look again at this passage in the Song of Solomon that relates to the love of Christ and the motivation for spiritual revival in the church and in the Christian life, the several reasons for which Christ calls us to rise up and come away with him, to take up the cross and to follow him in obedience to his word. And it's all drawn from the springtime. Praise the Lord. Now, if you ask someone what their favorite season of the year is, I think 3 out of 4 people would probably say the springtime. Because the summer is hot, the autumn is windy, the winter is often cold and rainy, and there are storms. But springtime has a natural beauty, as it is the season of love and renewal. It's marked of course, by natural beauty, the rising and blossoming of plants and flowers. It's the time of harvest. The sunshine appears. The gardens flourish. Flowers blossom. The birds sing. And because the rains have washed away the dust and the dirt, well, the air is fresh and clean. And so springtime is beautiful. And springtime is also the season of the resurrection of life. Poets, therefore, often write about springtime because it is the season of life and renewal, the season of joy, and it is the season of love and weddings, right? In fact, more weddings take place in the springtime than at all other times of the year combined. Combined! There is an old poem that says, "'Tis easier to love and wed in spring." And that is true. Goes, of course, not only in romantic dramas, but also here in the Song of Solomon. And for good reason. Because, of course, it's the time of Christ's death and resurrection. And so in a spiritual and more glorious way, this is true in the Christian life, how Christ gives his people reason and motivation to rise up and come away with him, to follow Christ, take up the cross, because of his saving love. It's a springtime of love and renewal. And nowhere is this more beautifully represented in all of Scripture than here in the Song of Solomon. And so Solomon writes here in chapter 2 of how believers are called in Christ as his bride, as his beloved, to rise up, to come away with him. It's called a spiritual revival, as well as to growth and sanctification. And what we have here are not words of rebuke and exhortation, but words of endearment, encouragement. So the bride is speaking here and voices her great joy in hearing the voice and call of her bridegroom, calling her away to come with him, to be prepared for that great wedding day. And so notice beginning in verse 8 through, she says, "It's the voice of my beloved. Behold, he comes, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he stands behind our wall. He is looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice. And my beloved spoke and said to me, 'Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grapes give a good smell. Therefore, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away.'" Now notice closely here how in Solomon's poetic description of why his bride should prepare for a grand celebration and wedding in springtime, the seal of their love and betrothal, we have here Christ's call to his people for revival. A call to take up the cross and follow him. And that of which is spoken under the image of a bridegroom's call to his bride to come away on their wedding day, as well as their honeymoon. That's what we're talking about here. And so in verses 10 and 11, we see the bride comfort herself in the promise of her bridegroom's imminent arrival in the springtime, where he's to come, sweep her away from the dreariness of the wintry blast, the stormy rains, to the glorious habitation of his presence and a most endearing honeymoon following the wedding. The psalm is basically saying here that the time of his return to marry his bride to seal the bond and covenant is the springtime. And the cold and stormy time of winter is not ideal for that. Not ideal for a wedding ceremony. It's not ideal for a honeymoon. But the springtime is. It is the time for all things related to love and marriage. Now, of course, this is all emblematic of Christ calling the church to revival, to awake from spiritual sleep, to come away from the burden of sin and doubt to the high places of faith, peace, and communion in the love of God. It's a most striking and beautiful poetic way of describing Christ's call to revival. What is spoken of here is a spiritual season of revival, maybe even reformation, but it's Christ's call to his church and bride to be renewed by his grace and his love and faith in communion with him. So Theodore Beza writes, "As a bride is called away by her husband and bridegroom, so Christ calls his own church and people away from the distracting cares of the world, the sin that so easily besets them, to renew their faith and love to him. He ever calls us by his word and spirit to live for him, to take up the cross for him, to be devoted to him, and to be sanctified in the love of God for him." And that's what That's what we have here in these verses. We have a rich and varied description of springtime. Solomon's call to his bride to rise up, to come away. Now, as I said, this is poetic. It's allegorical in describing the season of salvation, the springtime, the accomplishment of redemption in Christ. It is, of course, prophetic of Christ coming into the world, of his death and resurrection in the springtime. Through Christ, by virtue of his death and resurrection, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers now appear on the earth, the voice of singing is heard in the land, the true light of the gospel, the springtime of salvation dawns upon the earth, and therefore it is the time of fruit bearing, where the vines grow by the Holy Spirit. It's a season of salvation. Christ has opened the gates of heaven, and the doorway to everlasting life and spring is found in his presence. And now he calls his people. It's very similar in Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 7 through 11, when Jeremiah, speaking to Israel in a time of apostasy and spiritual declension, prophesies of the coming of Christ and a time of revival. And the prophet says, I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return. I will rebuild those places at the first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. And it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all the nations of the earth, who shall hear all of the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide. Thus says the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place of which you say it is desolate, without man and without beast, in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant and without beast, shall be heard the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who will say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever, and of those who will bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. For I will cause the captives of the land to return as at the first, says the Lord. It is a time of revival, the springtime. When is heard the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride and the season of spring? This is what the Song of Solomon is teaching us here. And so in these verses, we are given a sevenfold reason that Christ gives to his church and people to arise and come away with him, to follow him, to be renewed by his grace and take up the cross. Right? Jesus said to the disciples, take up your cross and follow me. Right? It's the time of redemption. Christ has opened the gates of paradise for his church and people, and he calls his bride to come away to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, to be blessed with the fullness of his grace, and to renew their love, their devotion, their faith, and their commitment. Matthew Henry says here, Christ, by expressing his ardent and faithful love to believers, invites and encourages them to follow him. James Caldwell writes, in these verses, Christ uses several arguments with his bride to induce her to yield a prompt, ready, and cheerful obedience to come away with him with an unshaken faith and love, to be with him and to seek his love and favor. The arguments that he uses with her are the strongest pleas to remember his redeeming love, his promises of grace, and all of the sweet and joyful blessings of the Holy Spirit that are sweeter than the springtime flowers and all the fruits that appear in abundance on the earth. Wow. That's Solomon's exhortation. Jesus Christ came in the fullness of time, the springtime of God's providence. He gave himself a sacrifice and atonement for our sins on the cross. His suffering and death was an answer to the Passover feast, the springtime feast, which was a type and a shadow of Christ's suffering to show God's redeeming love for his people. And now he calls us to renew our faith and love to him. Now, notice closely here the sabbatical pattern to these signs and evidences of springtime. It's no surprise that there are seven. They take us back to paradise, to the Garden of Eden. 7 days, right? They take us back. There are seven signs of spring, all types and metaphors of the accomplishment of redemption in Christ, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, that are reasons for revival in the Christian life drawn from Christ's saving love for his church and people. We are to kindle our love for God at the altar of his love for us in Jesus Christ. So notice seven. First of all, the winter is past. Now, here's the first sign of springtime. The winter is past. Springtime, of course, appears when the winter season is past, when the cold and rains and all of that goes away. Notice closely here, though, that Solomon implies the harshness of winter. Winter is, of course, often dark, cold, and barren. Doesn't have the nature and beauty of springtime. It's a time of the year which people stay inside, usually unsafe, unpleasant, and uncomfortable to travel. And because the weather is poor, nothing grows or blossoms. The sun is buried behind the clouds, and the air is cold and wet, and it is often the season of sickness and death. Now, we have actually the benefits of modern medicine, but let me tell you, before, a lot of people died in the winter from flu consumption, sometimes millions, right? It's a season of sickness and death. Winters, they're often spoken of in Scripture as being emblematic of the curse, spiritual blight, coldness, right? Spiritual deadness, spiritual declension that's in the church. About the close of winter in the land of Judea, the latter rains were frequent for many days, and while they were necessary for the ripening of the harvest, they were at the same time very cold and disheartening to people. So in the ancient world, without central heating or the luxuries of modern technology, winter was not a season of joy. It was not a season of joy. It was a season of sickness and death. And let me tell you, it wasn't too long ago that through the winter, a lot of people died. Infants, elderly, and even those who normally would have a strong constitution. The old poem says of winter, the melancholy days are come, the saddest of the year, of wailing winds and naked woods and meadows, brown and sere. And so the season of winter here is therefore descriptive of the state and condition of the church before the coming of Christ into the world. Right? It was a time of coldness, of relative darkness, until the day spring on high has visited us. In Christ and the springtime of his grace, these former things are done away. They're past. There's no longer blight, bitterness, gloom, darkness of winter. The Son of righteousness has risen with healing in his wings, and he comes forth to his church and people and says, "Rise now, my love, and come away. The winter's past. The curse of the law is broken. The old wintry state of sin and death is gone away. And even the shadows of the law and the ceremonies of the Old Testament, they've been done away, crucified by Christ." So when the springtime comes and the winter's past, it's the season of love and revival. It's the season of Christ's entrance into the world, his death, his resurrection, and there are no more clouds of sin. The light of the glory of God has shined in the face of Jesus Christ. The Son of righteousness has risen with healing in his wings. George Burroughs said, "There in the springtime of grace, the reign of sin, the effect of man's guilt, is seen in the very ground of which winter is so sad an evidence, is no more seen. In those realms of blessedness, there is no more curse, for Christ is risen, and we are made alive in him. The winter is past." Of course, poetic imagery is prophetic of Christ's coming into the world, his death, his resurrection, the springtime, the work of redemption accomplished. It was a springtime for Jesus Christ and his suffering under the law, the curse of the law, and for our sins and transgressions. But for us, it's a springtime. Right? Solomon is inferring here that now is the season of love and revival, because now is the day of salvation. Christ loved us and gave himself for us. He has betrothed us to himself in righteousness. He gave himself for his church and people. Now we're to look away from the past days of sin and guilt. Look away from the old covenant, ceremonies of law, right? And to the glorious light and liberty, the children of God now has arisen in the spring. The change of the season from winter to spring, therefore, finds a parallel also in our own spiritual state. Right? In our conversion to Christ. Apart from Christ, it's wintry darkness and gloom. It's blight. In Christ, there's the springtime of grace, of the knowledge of Christ, the blessings of salvation. There also, though, is spoken here in respect to revival. Because even as believers, we have our winters, when the rains and winds of doubt may beat upon us, when our love, as it were, is nipped by the cold, the seeds of joy lie buried and our souls lie barren like a garden of winter without fruit, and there is complaining instead of joy in the spirit. There are no flowers of joy, no fruits of thanksgiving in those that are in spiritual declension. But when springtime comes, the wind breathes upon our souls, the ice and the cold disappears, the springtime of faith and love arises, the time of singing and joy to the Lord comes to our hearts, and we're like gardens that bear fruit and flowers that blossom. Our hearts sing as the turtle dove, and we have joy and peace in the Lord Jesus Christ, because we know Christ is the springtime of our salvation. Would to God that that was true of every believer today. Christ calls to his bride this, arise and come away, for the winter is past. From the cold and lonely days of guilt, of sin, Christ calls us to rise up and come away. Come away from doubt, the melancholy days of sin, of sadness, of grief, bitterness, from the wintry blasts to a life of beauty and everlasting spring and joy in revival. Take up your cross, follow me, Jesus says, because he has opened the gates of heaven and the doorway to everlasting spring is in his presence. Thomas Watson therefore said, because of Christ's redeeming love for us, every day can be a time of revival and a springtime of spiritual joy in the knowledge of him. Every day. Christ has come. He's conquered sin and death. He loved us and gave himself for us. What's hindering us? This is a way of Jesus entreating us. These aren't rebukes, but these are words of entreatment, encouragement. Well, notice, secondly, the rain is over and gone. Well, when spring comes, not only is the cold and gloomy winter past, but the rains are over and gone. It may not be for us this week, Lord willing, soon. But the showers and storms that rage in winter cease, and there is a sweet and peaceful calm in the days of springtime. The sun shines over the earth where once the clouds covered the day. Now, nobody likes the rains, the storms, and the clouds of gloom in the winter. Maybe some people do, because you have the comforts of central heating, fireplace, comfortable bed, and all of the luxuries that we enjoy. But this was not true in the ancient world, or just in, 30, 40 years ago. The rains, of course, water the earth and make the plants to grow and the flowers to bloom, praise the Lord. But Solomon is not speaking here of the productive benefits of the early and latter rains. No, he's referring to the harsh rains of winter that destroy the crops and that prevent everybody from going out and enjoying life. He's talking about the harsh rains that bring floods and desolation and blight, mildew, disease, and death. Right? He's talking about that which destroys Earth's natural beauty. Right? Hey, it seems like every year there are parts of the United States that go through that type of flooding, blight, death. Sometimes hundreds die. And so Solomon is speaking of the harsh and the bitter storms that bring ruin and desolation. Nobody enjoys those. They're harsh, they're bitter, they're destructive. In Genesis 7:12, Moses therefore writes of the great flood that destroyed the earth, that there was rain upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights until the waters covered the whole earth. So there are times where we might like the rain and go out and walk in the nice, comfortable, right, drizzle. But 40 days and 40 nights of rain? Drowning, death, destruction? No. No, that's a flood of God's wrath. But when God said his rainbow in the sky, a sign of the springtime, that's a sign of God's covenant of grace, peace. The prophets, therefore, often speak in the Old Testament of God coming in judgment by sending thunder and rain, rainstorms as signs of his vengeance on the ungodly, his wrath upon the earth. In Proverbs 28, verse 3, Solomon speaks of a driving rain that leaves no food. Driving rains are storms and tempests that blast upon the earth. They bring a whole lot of destruction, ruin. And they are signs of God's judgment. We've seen that on how many sermons on the wrath of God in natural disasters. Think of the harsh storms that beat upon the Gulf Coast in the past several years that have destroyed thousands of homes and lives. Thousands. And what about in the other parts of the world? You have driving rains and storms and hurricanes that destroy thousands of lives. We're talking catastrophes of epic and biblical proportion. That's what you get the sense here. The harsh, the bitter storms have come and gone. The bridegroom says to his bride, Now is the time for the wedding. Now is the time to rise up and come away to seal our love and marriage vows in the springtime because, what? The rains are over and gone. Christ says to his people, arise and come, for lo, the winter is past and the rains are over and gone. What is Solomon pointing here to in the work of redemption? The judgment of God is past. Solomon is actually looking back at the Exodus and the redemption of Israel from the judgment of God poured out on Egypt. The storm of God's judgment against sin was poured out upon the earth, not only on the Egyptians, but when? On Christ at the cross. He paid the price. He suffered the wrath and justice of God due to our sin. The storm of judgment has passed over. It fell on him. The rains of judgment that bring death and destruction in the winter, they're past and they're over and gone. Peace and safety now from the raging storm when you're in Christ. There's forgiveness. There's mercy. It means God is no longer angry. God's anger and judgment is often compared in Scripture to terrible storms, driving rains, and tempests. But these are all done away with by Christ because of his cross, his suffering, his death, his resurrection. And he calls us now, arise, my love, and come away. The winter is past. The rains are over and gone. And therefore, he assures us that we will find now no hindrance to a life of taking up the cross and following him and growing in grace. He's taken away God's judgment. He paid the price at the cross. James Durham said that the rain is over and gone implies that the justice of God is satisfied, that his wrath is removed, that Christ paid the price himself so that now believers may follow his call and arise to his love as in the joy of springtime. Arise, my love, and come away. Why, the winter is past and the rains of judgment are over and gone. There was a story told of a newlywed couple who in the beginning of springtime were preparing to go out for a honeymoon picnic in the gardens. And the young lady, the bride, said to her husband, how can we be assured that it won't rain, honey? How can we be assured? And the young man said, well, the season of rain is, I believe, over. And as I see it, we shall be assured of good weather from God the rest of the week. My says, how many times do we say that? I don't know how many times I've said that. But this is what Christ says to his people. For the rest of your life in Christ, you have redemption. You have forgiveness. The rain is over and gone. God's justice and the pouring out of his wrath was satisfied in Christ. And we shall be assured the rest of our life, good weather from God. In his grace. Yeah, we at times have to suffer the rains in the winter, sometimes even the spring. But the rains of God's judgment are over and past to believers who are in Christ. We've died to sin. We've risen to newness of life. Christ paid the price. And that's why in Colossians 3, Paul says, since you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. We're to seek God's place. We're to seek his blessing, his kingdom. Look to Christ. Follow him. Take up the cross. And to know that his saving love calls us. The winter is past and the rains are over and gone. And notice also the flowers appear on the earth. Notice here the third sign of springtime. And this is another reason for believers to rise up in faith and love to Christ and to follow him. Christ says to his bride, rise up, my love, and come away, for lo, the winter's past, the rain is over and gone, and the flowers appear on the earth. Brides, women, they love flowers. Who doesn't love flowers? The flowers appear on the earth. When flowers blossom, we know that springtime has come. All during winter, of course, flowers are dead. They're buried in the earth. But in the springtime, they arise and they blossom in a wonderful variety. You can see them even now. Blossoming. The fields, the meadows, the gardens, they're all covered with a variety of beautiful flowers, of hundreds of different colors. Right? And, you know, actually, you can get flowers for a pretty inexpensive price now. Right? Or you can just go walk the streets and see them for free. But throughout the song, Solomon uses a variety of different flowers to express not only his love for his bride, the expectation and promise of the wedding, because there's always flowers at a wedding, but to express the accomplishment of redemption by Christ and the various graces of the Holy Spirit. He speaks of the rose, the lily, the henna. I've spoken on all of those in this series on loving God. Flowers are a part of the natural beauty of God's creation and therefore excellent emblems that show forth his love to his people, his grace, and the renewing power of the Holy Spirit. Right? In romantic poetry, of course, flowers are often spoken of. Right? Shakespeare and all kinds of poets, biblical and secular, use flowers because flowers are pleasant to the eyes for their radiant colors, sweet to the smell for their fragrance, and therefore they're used in perfumes. And for this reason, flowers are emblems of the resurrection of life and of divine love and fellowship with God that is restored through Christ. Christ has appeared, and the flowers now bloom. In chapter 5, verse 13, the bride says of Christ the bridegroom, his cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs, and his lips like flowers, dripping liquid myrrh. That's an image of Christ's sacrifice and his redeeming love and the influence of the Holy Spirit. Right? In Exodus 25, verses 31 through 34, the golden lampstand that lit up the tabernacle of glory was therefore to be made with flowers engraven upon it as a sign of God's peace and reconciliation with his people. So, when a husband gives flowers to his wife, or when weddings are celebrated there with flowers, it's not only a sign of his love to her, but a sign of peace. Flowers are a sign of love and peace. Right? You know, it was Christians who began the practice of placing flowers on the graves of loved ones who had passed away as a sign of their resting at peace with God in the hope of the resurrection. Did you know that? It was out of Scripture. You lay flowers at a grave that they're resting at peace with God and the promise of the resurrection. And so when Christ says the flowers appear on the earth, he's saying that we've been reconciled to God. He has made peace for us through the blood of his cross. The flowers that appear on the earth are a living illustration of the beauty of spring and the season of revival, but of also our reconciliation with God. They assure us of the promise that Christ is our peace, who has broken down the middle wall of separation, has reconciled us to God, and has brought peace through the blood of his cross, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. A number of the early church fathers, in fact, said that the flowers that appear on the earth are the blossoming and bringing forth of new converts in the church by the preaching of the gospel. They're always thinking, oh, the flowers, these are new believers coming to Christ. Well, there's an application there, but I think the Puritans are always right when it comes to these things. They rightly identify the blossoming flowers of the garden of the Lord as symbolic of the spiritual peace that believers have with God as a result of being reconciled to him by the cross. That is what is being spoken of here. And that is our motivation for revival. Christ loved us and gave himself for us, and he's reconciled us to God by his cross and has brought us to peace. Flowers are emblems not only of love, but of peace, of reconciliation. There is no more enmity. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We're reconciled to God. In Ephesians 2, verses 12 through 18, notice Paul says, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and to those who are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. That's what Solomon is saying. Christ has reconciled us to God by his sacrifice on the cross, his dying love for us on the cross, and he's brought us to peace with God. He is the peace offering that redeems us from sin and sanctifies the love of God in our hearts and lives. That is very beautiful. And you can see the Song of Solomon, therefore, always read at the Passover, always speaking first and foremost of what Christ has done for us at the cross, and then secondarily of the work of the Holy Spirit, cleansing our conscience and sanctifying the peace of God in us so that we overcome doubt, unbelief, a root of bitterness, patterns of sin that break our peace. Right? We're encouraged to rise up and come away with him knowing there is no enmity. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Romans 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And what does this peace lead us to in the Christian life? He says, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. That is what the Song of Solomon teaches us, that in Christ we have peace, that Christ is our peace, and that the more we look to Christ and his saving love, we will grow in grace. We will be motivated to take up the cross, not be distracted by the sins and temptations of the world. We will grow in our confident assurance of God's saving love, because Christ is the flower planted in the earth to bring us peace by the blood of his cross. Listen to John Milton, the Puritan poet, who wrote in his book Paradise Lost, "A flower which once in paradise fast by the tree of life began to bloom, but soon for man's offense to heaven removed, where first it grew there grows, and flowers aloft shading the fount of life, and where the river of bliss through the midst of heaven rolls o'er Elysian flowers her amber stream." Christ is the flower. Once in paradise, but crucified for our sins at the cross, that now brings forth flowers on the earth, graces, virtues, gifts, blessings from the Holy Spirit. Flowers appear on the earth. That's very beautiful. I think some Christians would say, that's very difficult to understand. Well, let me put this in human terms of romantic poetry. When a wife feels that she is under her husband's displeasure and believes that, he's angry with her, sometimes words of encouragement and affection don't always work. What does he do? He gives her flowers, right, to show his love and favor. Some wives, some women need more flowers than others. Others just need a word of encouragement and explanation. Christ says here to his church and bride, there is no enmity. There's no condemnation. Right? Though my words might be sharp, I still love you and always will. But there's reason and motivation here for what? A wife turning away from that feeling of anger, bitterness, to joy, to sanctification, to love. This is also for the church and to believers. There's reason and motivation for our overcoming sinful anger or root of bitterness toward God, his providence, his word, that we might grow in grace, sanctified in the love of God, take up the cross and follow him. It's reason to stop doubting, to stop feeling bitter or unloved, because that's sin. that disturbs our peace with God. Christians are often today, because of spiritual declension and apostasy, like the forlorn bride who picks off the petals of the flower, saying always, "He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not." That does not help growth and sanctification, and that's tragically how many Christians live the Christian life, in the doldrums of doubt and bitterness of soul. It's the springtime of joy and salvation. Christ has reconciled us to himself by the blood of his cross. And here in the song, Jesus says to his people, "Arise and come away. The winter is past, the rain is over and gone, and now what? The flowers appear on the earth." Do we need literal flowers to be given to us so that that might be confirmed in our hearts, to know that Christ loved us and gave himself for us? That shouldn't be always the case, but there are believers who are weak in conscience that sometimes it needs to be. You know, there are often times where I think, when I'm talking to Christians or counseling, like, well, do I have to give them a flower? Should give them a thing of roses to show that not only that God loves them, but you know, animosity. I want their best. This is the same for husbands. But the point is that the greater knowledge of our peace with God through Christ and his saving work, the greater we will be able to overcome patterns of sin, patterns of doubt, patterns of unbelief, and here implied, root of bitterness. Feelings of doubt and discouragement that many believers fall prey to because of sin, temptation, the culture, maybe feeling that they're rebuked, unloved, they feel lonely. A lot. There's hundreds of reasons, right? But let me say is that it's very important. This truth right here that is all throughout Scripture, right? Very practical in respect to the Christian life. The flowers appear on the earth. There are a lot of things that I could say about the Christian life here. The difficulty that sin has upon believers, bitterness and enmity towards others, a difficult of reconciling themselves to God's providence, that you can see a degree of bitterness and enmity towards God. They're soured at God's providence, disobedient to his word. And it's not until believers reconcile themselves to God's word, to his providence and submission, that they will ever increase in the love of God and grow in sanctification. Christians today need to know and understand better the word of Christ in order to purge them from sin and bitterness, envy, and other forms of selfishness, to see that Christ is our peace. He has reconciled us to God through the blood of his cross, and it is following him, taking up the cross, that we are sanctified in peace, that our peace with others, our relationship with him and others is blessed. And so Jesus says to his people, "The flowers appear on the earth. I'm your peace. I've reconciled you to God by the blood of my cross, so rise up and come away with me." Stop doubting. Stop complaining. Overcome. Christ's saving love calls us to a life of peace. Notice fourthly, the time of singing has come. That's the fourth sign of springtime, another reason for revival. Christ calls us and all of his church and people to rise up and come away with him in faith and love, because not only is the winter past, the rains are over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, but the time of singing has come. The time of singing. What is Solomon talking about here? Isn't every day or every season of the year the time for singing? Yes. But in springtime, of course, it is especially the time for singing and for joy. All nature sings. Right, we sang the hymn. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee. God of glory, Lord of love. Hearts unfold like flowers before thee, opening to the sun above. That's not only an image from the previous point, but also here, the time for singing. Praise to God has come. All nature sings, all the birds their carols raise, and all the creatures of the earth break forth into joyful songs. The singing that Solomon here mentions, right, is predominantly the singing of birds, right? In springtime, birds sing, and a whole lot of them. This was especially true in Israel, And maybe not so much around here, but the sparrow chirps, the robin chants, the nightingale sings, the bluebird warbles, and the dove serenades. There are a whole lot of birds in Israel at the time that was quite remarkable. It was beautiful. It was beautiful because it was the natural song of birds and not the clanging of cymbals that we have now in modern music. People don't appreciate as they ought to the natural beauty of bird singing. Really, they don't. They go by it and they don't even consider it. Why? Because they've got their earphones on and they're listening to all kinds of music. And some of it may be good. And a lot of it's just complete trash. You know, adults as well as children should take off their, you know, put their song and then go out and listen to the songs of birds and maybe learn a little bit. Because before the invention of modern music, one of the most popular pastimes was actually listening to the songs of birds in the springtime. It was common. Princes, kings of the earth, poets, the ancients. Poets often wrote, therefore, about the singing of birds, their songs and carols in the springtime. In fact, the music and song of birds was the first song of thanksgiving, which was offered on the earth before man was created, if you remember, Genesis, in the book of Job. But singing is especially associated with the joy and celebration of springtime. Ambrose, the early church father, said, "It is common to sing for joy unto the Lord in the spring and to make our lament to God in the winter." Truly, it is common to sing for joy unto the Lord in the spring, as well as to make our lament to God in the winter. Such is the change of the seasons. Because singing is an emblem of the joy that comes with Christ, his work of redemption, the resurrection, and also the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and the work of faith. Because the time of mourning is over with Christ coming into the world, and the time of singing has come, not only of the birds and their carols, but of believers and songs of praise. This is the time of the Jubilee. And that's what Solomon is saying. When Christ proclaims victory in all the earth and all of creation sings for joy at the triumph of his death and resurrection. We should remember that. George Burroughs says, "By reference to such things, the Holy Spirit illustrates to us that in this world to which Jesus would allure us away, all is vocal with the enchanting melody of songs and hymns of praise to God." And the greatest hymns and praise to God have to do with what? Not creation, right? Not creation, but redemption. There are good reasons for the Psalms and all of those songs of praise to God for creation and providence. But now in the New Testament, there are songs of redemption. That is so important. I don't want to get into this, but this is a good reason why we don't believe in exclusive psalmody. This is a good reason why the church believes in songs of redemption. That's why I added a stanza to what was otherwise a wonderful hymn of thanksgiving for God's creation and providence, but didn't have a third stanza on the work of redemption. Because we're under the New Testament. Christ has conquered sin and death. He's brought light and salvation to life through the gospel. Because Christ did his saving work, now there is reason to rejoice. Yes, in God's sovereignty, the beauties of creation, his providence. The dawn of the new creation, though, is arisen, in which the nightingale sings a new song. Right? And there's nothing more magnificent than the sounds of music and the saints singing the songs of Zion as the birds sing in the springtime. Christ calls us to revival, to sing his praise, to come away, take up his cross, follow him. It's the season not only of love and revival, but the season of praising God in song. And the most holy service that we can render to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ is to show that we love and serve him by being employed in singing praise to him. Singing praise. Singing to Christ is both the duty of our lives and a cordial to our heart. It's the evidence of our faith. It's an expression of our joy, a testimony of our love, and an example of our worship and devotion. Whether we're in trials or triumphs, in church or home, with friends or families, we're encouraged to sing in praise to the Lord and, as it were, to shout the praises of God above the singing of birds. It's wonderful to hear the natural beauty of birds. But really, Solomon is saying, we should sing forth the praises of God. Right? Morning, evening, the Lord's day. The prophet says, violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy way salvation, and thy gate shall be full of praise. Praise to the Lord. 1 Chronicles 16:23 says, sing unto the Lord all the earth, show forth from day to day his salvation. In Psalm 68, David says, sing unto the Lord, sing songs to him, talk of all his wondrous works. What do you think the Song of Solomon is? The Song of Solomon is the Song of Songs, the greatest of all songs, above the Psalms. It's the Shir HaShirim, sung to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. It is the Holy of Holies. It's too bad there aren't as many scripture songs as there ought to be derived from the Song of Solomon. We sing several. But that's why in Colossians 3, Paul speaks to the saints saying that you're to teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Because the springtime of grace and revival has come. Because Christ has paid the price, and we have reason to sing for joy and to praise God. We have reason to hear the songs and melodies of the birds in the springtime. That's a sign of God's blessing, the beauty of his creation and providence, but it is also a call to sing praise to God now. Thomas Watson said, praise to God, which is the natural melody of birds, ought to be the spiritual melody of believers. Praise to God ought to be the spiritual melody of believers because Christ has come, paid the price. We have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and he calls us. As the hymn says, to Christ the Lord let every tongue its noblest tribute bring. When he's the subject of the song, who can refuse to sing? Survey the beauties of his grace and on his glories dwell. Think of the wonders of his grace and all his triumphs tell. The joy of song is often a sign of spring, the joy of weddings, and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. And you know what? That's why it's so beautiful. That's why so many weddings now have songs of praise. Right? That's why weddings now have songs of praise and hymns that regarding Christ, joy, redemption, salvation, forgiveness of sin. Right? That's a good sign. But notice fifthly, the voice of the turtle dove is heard in the land. This is the fifth sign of springtime. And being closely related to the previous is another reason for revival, to rise up, take up the cross, and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice Solomon says, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the turtle dove is heard in the land. Solomon says, the turtle dove is heard in the land. What are we talking about here? Well, notice first how Solomon goes from the general to the specific. It's not only the time for singing and the singing of birds, but also it's the time for the turtle dove, the birds of all birds, to sing and to be heard in the land. What's the turtle dove? Well, throughout Scripture, the turtle dove is spoken of as the emblem of what? Marital faithfulness, love and affection. And it is one of the only creatures that could be offered in the temple as a sacrificial offering. Right? It's not just any bird. No, but the springtime is especially associated with what? The singing of the dove, the turtle dove. Because it's a season of love, peace, reconciliation, betrothal, righteousness, and faithfulness. Solomon is saying to his bride, I'm coming to you soon, the wedding is on, and I'm looking forward in faithfulness to you to seal my love to you in truth. Right, right. Bride wants to know, is my husband faithful? He's off fighting wars. He's off working this and doing that. He's a long place off. And what's in her mind, of course, is his faithfulness. Because that's a big question today in our culture, right? Are men faithful today? No, often not. Tragically. So this is, of course, what is spoken here about the turtle dove. Being the very emblem of the Holy Spirit and of God's faithfulness to his church and people. In Jeremiah 8, verse 7, therefore, speaks of the turtle dove knowing the time of its coming. In Genesis 15, 9, when God established his covenant with Abraham, one of the animals sacrificed at the altar was the turtle dove. In Leviticus 1, 14, the burnt offering that was made of birds to atone for the sins of the people was said to be that of two turtle doves. Two turtle doves. Hey, Joseph and Mary were too poor. They couldn't sacrifice the lamb and all. They had to come on the Day of Atonement and sacrifice two turtle doves. Right when Jesus was born. In Psalm 74, verse 19, Israel is therefore spoken as the turtle dove of the Lord who is delivered from the wild beasts of the earth. So the dove is mentioned throughout Scripture, right? Always. With respect to what? The symbol of the Holy Spirit and faithfulness. Right? When Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan, the Holy Spirit came upon the Lord as a dove. So when the turtle dove is heard in the land, it is the time of spring. It's the season of salvation. The turtle dove is the symbol of the Holy Spirit, the outpouring of the Spirit, the symbol of peace, God's presence, God's faithfulness, Christ's faithfulness as our high priest. It's a sign of God's covenant love. Christ is the faithful Savior and bridegroom of his people. He's the merciful and faithful high priest over the house of God, and he has made precious promises to his church and people. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Right? Now, isn't that what a bride wants to hear at the wedding? I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will die for you. Now, the terminology of romantic poetry, but it's deep in expressing a theology of God's faithfulness to his church and people. Right? Now, I could go into a whole elaborate expositional sermon on the doctrines of grace. We've seen that in God's saving love, in election, in justification and adoption, sanctification, the perseverance of the saints. That's really what is said here in regard to the turtle dove. Deuteronomy 7, 9 says, know therefore that the Lord your God is the true God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him, keep his commandments to a thousand generations. God is faithful to his word and covenant. Psalm 86, verse 15 says, but you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in mercy and truth and faithfulness. Lamentations chapter 3, which we sing, right? Through the Lord's mercies, we're not consumed because his compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Oh, how I love, great is thy faithfulness. Oh, God, my Father. That's one of the best hymns to sing at a wedding. Great is thy faithfulness. I'm trying to think how many weddings I've been to and served that were great is thy faithfulness. That's a great and wonderful hymn for a wedding. Drawn right from Lamentations. And in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, John says, if we confess our sins, what? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, that's the direction here. Growth, sanctification, cleansing of our conscience from sin and doubt, that we might grow in grace and be sanctified in the love of God through what? Through Christ, who is, as the turtle dove singing in the land, the faithful Savior and bridegroom of his people. And therefore, notice at the end of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, when Paul speaks about the coming of Christ, the great day of his return, he says this, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who calls you is what? Faithful, who will also do it. That is exactly what this little phrase from the Song of Solomon is saying. God is faithful, right? He who began the good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. So arise, my love, and come away. Take up the cross. Follow Christ. Right? Seek first the kingdom of God, because God is faithful. The turtle dove is heard in the land. The songs of faithfulness, mercy, grace, and truth are heard in the gospel. Thomas Brooks, therefore, said, God's faithfulness to us in Christ is reason for the return of our love and faithfulness to Him. It's good reason. It's motivation. And truly, the more that we see God faithful in our lives, as we endure the cross, take up the cross, follow Christ, endure suffering, the more we're motivated to love and serve Him. Right? The path of the righteous shines brighter and brighter in the perfect day when we see God is faithful to His covenant, to His truth, to His people who love Him. Well, notice the fig tree also puts forth her green figs. This is the sixth sign of springtime. Another reason for revival. Christ calls to His bride, His church and people, saying, arise, my love, and come away, for lo, the winter's past. The rain is over and gone. The time, the flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come, and the turtle dove is heard in the land. And the fig tree puts forth her green figs. The fig tree puts forth her green figs. That's another sign that springtime has come, which Solomon speaks of here as motivation to his bride, that the wedding is on and it's coming soon. Right. Now, it's a sign that springtime has pretty much advanced, in fact, because it was actually in the middle of spring that the fig tree puts forth its fruit, its green figs. So notice in the springtime, the earth produces not only flowers, but also what? Fruit. And here it's figs. The fig tree puts forth her figs. And then the next and the last one is the vines give a tender smell. Solomon is saying here to his bride that along with the rains being over and gone, the sunshine, the singing of birds in the air, springtime is a time of harvest, right? And the bringing forth of what? Fruit. And of course, in the ancient world, fruit, especially figs, were a common delicacy at weddings. And also a symbol of love and the bearing of children. Isn't that beautiful? Solomon's words here point to the blessings of God's covenant in marriage, symbolized by the springtime, but also the fruit of the Holy Spirit that comes forth in Christ in believers. Matthew 24, verses 32 and 33, Jesus told the disciples His parable of the fig tree, saying, when the fig tree puts forth her figs, you know that summer is near, even at the doors. Wow. Right. So springtime, the figs are there, but they might even come into the summertime. But notice that was a type and a figure of Jesus coming into the world to accomplish redemption, to bring forth fruit to His disciples, the preaching of the gospel throughout the land after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Now we're like, oh, we're in springtime, the mid-spring. We're in mid-spring, right? A type and figure of Christ coming, but also of the judgment, right, that Christ would bring upon the barren and unfruitful. Because Christ is the tree planted in the earth that brings forth its fruit in season for the healing of the nations. He brings forth fruit in His church and people, but also judgment upon those that what? That don't bring forth. That's why Jesus cursed the barren fig tree on the way to the cross, on the way to Jerusalem, in representation of the Jewish leaders who rejected Him. But the fig tree putting forth her green figs is a sign of the Holy Spirit and the fruit of righteousness that Christ brings to His church and people. Right? And notice here is progress being made in each successive sign and evidence of spring. With each one, we are getting deeper and deeper into springtime. When the winter is past, the rains are over and gone, flowers appear, the birds are singing, right? The turtle dove is heard in the land, and now in the heart of the springtime, the fig trees ripen and they put forth their figs. And now there's fruit. There's fruit in the earth. And there are fruits born by Christ's saving work, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the church and through the preaching of the gospel. You see, this is all emblematic of the rise and progress of revival in the church, the early church, and of grace in the life of a believer. With the rise and the passing of spring, there's progress, there's grace, there's sanctification, there's revival. And by the green figs is meant the putting forth of faith in Christ and bearing fruit in the Holy Spirit by grace. And the bringing forth of believers. Right? Green figs? New believers. New fruits. The fig tree putting forth its figs shows the signs and evidences of grace and of revival, the ripening of the harvest, the spiritual prosperity that comes through the preaching of the gospel. And this is the reason why Christ calls his people to revival. It is a time of spiritual harvest and blessing that we are to pray for ourselves and well for others. That God would break the power of sin, of winter, of blight, of unbelief and doubt, to come away, take up the cross, follow Jesus Christ, experience the power of grace, the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, bring forth fruit unto God, because the figs bring forth fruit, ripened by the sun, strengthened by the waters, and now it's the season, the harvest season. One scholar noted that the Hebrew word signifies the sweetening of the fig and so points to the time when they are at their ripest and when they are sweet and edible. Now, those who have fig trees know what this passage, therefore, is talking about. I've seen it. I've eaten figs right off the branches, right? Kind of like bananas, you know, right when they're ripe. I like bananas right when they're still a little green. Right, it's like figs. They're a little green. They're still there. Because when they get brown, they're not so good. Similar. Right? Christ calls his church and people to rise and come away with him because it's the season of grace, of revival. The harvest of God is ripe. The Holy Spirit is poured out on the church. And God promises to sanctify his church and people with grace. It's a promise that God gives us. In Isaiah 32, verse 15, the prophet says, when the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, the wilderness will become a fruitful field, and the fruitful field will be counted as a garden and a forest. In Romans 7, verse 4, Paul says, therefore, my brethren, you also become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be married to another, even to him who is risen from the dead, that we should bear fruit unto God. That we should bear fruit unto God. They're all through. All three scripture passages encouraging, exhorting, calling believers to a life of bearing fruit for the glory of God. Listen to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 9 through 11. This is more rebuke than entreatment. But notice he says, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk therefore as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Because as we're growing in grace and the fruit of the Holy Spirit, we're also overcoming the patterns of sin and the unfruitful works of darkness. Christ has come, suffered and died on the cross. The winter is past. Rains are over and gone. Time of singing has come. Turtle dove is in her land. The green figs bear fruit. They open up. They're ripe. The harvest is now, and Christ therefore says, come away. There is great reason to grow in grace, to follow Christ, sanctified in the love of God, because of all the things that Christ has done for us at the cross and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And then notice the vines with the tender grapes give a good smell. That's the seventh and final sign of springtime and another reason for revival. So Christ calls to his church and bride, saying, arise, my love, and come away, for lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, the turtle dove is heard in the land, the fig tree puts forth her green figs, and also the vines with the tender grapes give a good smell. Now, what is Solomon talking about here? I think it's pretty plain. The reference is to the first ripening of the great harvest, the blossoming of the vineyard at the height of springtime. You see, in the heart of spring, the grapevines begin to bear their fruit. And small, tender grapes appear on the vine and spread forth a most sweet and fragrant aroma and are used for all different kinds of purposes. Right. This is the time, of course, also when the rose trees are in bloom, the gardens are bursting with the smell of jasmine, honeysuckle, a number of rich and varied spices throughout the earth. But it was especially the vines with the tender grapes that give forth a good smell in springtime. And you know, it's a wonderful blessing and privilege that we have. We have a lot of vineyards in California. You can go and visit them. Right? There are vineyards everywhere where they're blossoming and blooming, and the grapes are ripening. And grape juice and wine in abundance, and all different kinds of perfumes and other things that are used from the grape are being merchandised. Right now, of course, grapevines are often spoken of in the Bible as emblems of God's blessing. The promised land was said to be not only a land flowing with milk and honey, but where the fruit vine was had in abundance. In Numbers 13, it is therefore said of those who went to spy out the land of promise that they came to the valley of Eshcol, which literally means a cluster. They came to the valley, cut down large branches of grape clusters, grapevines, along with pomegranates and figs, to show to the others, to bring back and show the prosperity of the land. Wow! Abundance, that's a picture of paradise. And let me say, the grape clusters were massive. Those that deal with wineries and grapes and so forth know that, yeah, they're little tiny grapes, and then there are like, wow, massive ones, like plums, massive grapes. And that's a sign of God's blessing, the fruit of the earth. But it's a image, though, also of the blessings of God's grace and the Holy Spirit. In chapter 7, verse 12, Christ therefore says to his bride, "Come, my beloved, let us go forth to the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine is budded, whether the grape blossoms are open and the pomegranates are in bloom, and there I will give you my love." Right? The vines bearing fruit are emblems of Christ's love. In Isaiah 5, Israel is spoken of as the Lord's vineyard, his cherished vine. In John chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, before Jesus goes to the cross, he, with words of encouragement to the disciples, says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." That is what the Song of Solomon is teaching us. We are to abide in Christ to bring forth fruit on the vine, to be pruned and sanctified. As I said, sometimes that comes with rebuke, which is done out of love, and sometimes words of entreatment, like what we have here in the Song of Solomon, that we bring forth fruit unto God. But to remember the fruit of the vine points us to Christ. It is an emblem, of course, of Christ's blood poured out at the cross. The blood of the new covenant, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, Christ loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Christ's sacrifice on the cross was the savor of springtime, more fragrant than the tender grapes that give a good smell, for those were only types and shadows of the greater things to come in Christ. But still to this day, because of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, because of the institution of the gospel in the new covenant, the preaching of Christ crucified, what do? But every Lord's Day, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Then communion, the breaking of the bread, the pouring out of the cup, the fruit of the vine, in remembrance of Christ's saving love for us. The tender grapes give a good smell. Praise the Lord. So what Christ is saying then to his church here and bride is that the springtime of grace has come. The sacrifice has been made. He paid our debt at the cross. The sweet-smelling graces of the Holy Spirit are bursting forth in the kingdom. And that's where he shows his love and magnifies his love to his people. Where? In the church, preaching of the gospel, teaching the word, service of the Lord's Supper. And he says, arise, my love, and come away. Come into the garden of God, the kingdom of grace, where you can enjoy an everlasting springtime of communion and fellowship with God. Come away, take up the cross, experience the blessing of God in abundance, where the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers blossom in eternity, the birds sing for joy, the earth produces its fruit in abundance, and where you may behold not only Christ crucified, but the radiance and glory of his resurrection to life. Christ calls us to his heavenly kingdom because it is the springtime of love now under the gospel and the new covenant. In Isaiah 51, verse 3, the prophet says, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will build up her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. It's the time for singing. It's the time for joy. It's the time for weddings because it's the time of springtime. Isaiah 61, verse 10 and 11 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, and the garden causes the things that are sown to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. And that's what Solomon is saying. The vines with the tender grapes that give a good smell are a sign of God's promised blessing on his church and people. It's the time of the gospel. It's time for revival. And that's the seventh and final reason why we should seek first the kingdom of God. Rise up, take up our cross, follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and know that God is glorified in our growth and sanctification in Christ. God is glorified. And so these are words of encouragement, endearment, as a husband loves his bride and gives her tokens of love and favor. Christ gives us tokens of his love and favor. So here are several reasons for our seeking after Christ. Reasons why we should rise up and come away with him. Every day, make every day of our life a springtime of revival. Seven signs of springtime are sevenfold reason for spiritual revival and setting our hearts on the love of God. Following Jesus Christ, growing in grace. Solomon's promise to his bride and his return for her in the spring for his wedding is Christ's promise to his church and people until he comes again. Until we're received to himself at the great marriage supper of the Lamb. He's with us to the end of our days and calls us, come away. Because it's God's design for his church and people not only to be redeemed from sin, but to be sanctified in his love, to be encouraged in his grace, to be endeared to his worship, to bring him glory. And notice, while he does by words of rebuke and admonition, he does also sweetly by words of endearment, encouragement, speaking forth his love and his favor. So let's remember, because Christ's redeeming love for us, every day can be a springtime of revival and spiritual blessing. Every day, but especially the Lord's day, we're to hearken to his voice, come away with him, renew our faith and love to him, and learn better to serve and glorify him. Because Jesus Christ is our King, our Savior, the bridegroom of the church. He loved us and gave himself for us at the cross. The Holy Spirit is poured out. And he calls us saying, arise, my love, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come. The voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth her green figs. And the vines with the tender grapes give a good smell. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you and praise you for your great love and mercy to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, you savingly converted us to bring us to salvation, grace, and communion with you through the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him we have life and salvation, every spiritual blessing, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promise of your favor, that you have begun a work in us and you will perfect it, complete it, until the day of Jesus Christ. Till that end, we pray that you would continually sanctify in our hearts a love for Christ, a love for the truth, a desire to seek first your kingdom, your glory and honor, to follow our blessed Savior, take up his cross, follow him to live for your glory. all to the glory and praise of your name. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.